Father, I'm reminded of the hymn writer who would say, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." And another hymn writer who would say, "If all creation were mine to give, that were an offering far too small." Lord, it's fitting that we praise you. It's fitting that your church raise their voices and their hearts and their souls and their hands to you as supreme joy. Lord, if your church won't do it, Lord, who will? Lord, I pray that you would grow us in this. Lord, we come Sunday after Sunday to sing your praise, to meet with you, to hear your word. I pray that our worship would be heartfelt. I pray that our worship would rise to your ears, into your eyes, and to your heart as a sweet aroma and a sweet sign of who you are. Father, we testified in various words of you being Star of the Morning, Righteous King. You're rich in love. Father, 10,000 reasons for our heart to find. Pray that you would help us. Oh God, direct our hearts now. Use your word and your spirit to put fire in this place. Put fire in our heart. Show us your glory. We ask that you do that for us, that we might taste and see that our God is good and that he is our great refuge, ever-present help. Who is like you, God? There is none other. Be with us now. Guide us through the remainder of this service as we look to your word. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Go ahead and open up your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 13 and then go through that chapter and into chapter 3 to verse 7. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. "Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered.
For many years, the feminist movement tried to convince women not to concern themselves with beauty. Don't bother with it. They said it's demeaning to a woman. Why spend all kinds of time and money and energy and effort into making yourself attractive just for the enjoyment of some man somewhere? Why turn yourself into an object to be ogled and objectified and dehumanized? Just go ahead and be ugly and try to feel good about yourself anyway. It's kind of the message of the feminists, but after decades of preaching that message, their effort turned out to be a complete failure. If you doubt that, just look at how many billions of dollars women spend every year on fashion and makeup and hairstyling and jewelry and cosmetic surgery and fitness memberships, diets, whatever it takes to enhance their attractiveness. You see, the feminists couldn't overcome what God had designed in women. You examine a cheetah, you can tell by looking at that thing, it is built for speed. You look at an ox, you can tell, designed for strength. A woman, clearly designed by God for beauty. And so, much to the chagrin of the Gloria Steinem types, most women want very much to be beautiful. They like to have their beauty noticed and enjoyed. For most women, it would make their day if they're walking by something, they overheard somebody's comment, "Wow, she is absolutely gorgeous." Now, is that demeaning to women? If you say that's demeaning to women, you'd have to also say it's demeaning to God, because God takes great pleasure in His beauty being enjoyed. God goes to great lengths to put His beauty on display for us to enjoy. And when we gaze upon it and delight in it, that glorifies Him and magnifies Him and honors Him and pleases Him. It is not demeaning to Him, it's honoring. That's why God made the creation beautiful. We can't see Him with our physical eyes. We can't see His beauty with our physical eyes. And so He made a whole world full of beauty as an illustration of His beauty. God created things in the creation that reflect and illustrate His beauty. That's true of the mountains. It's true of the waterfalls, sunsets, flowers, and the most beautiful thing that God ever created, the woman. If you're unfamiliar with the book of 1 Peter, it might come as a surprise to you to discover that there's a whole section in this book devoted to giving beauty tips for women. In chapter 3, verses 3 to 6, Peter gives women instructions on how to become more beautiful. So if it's not already obvious to you just from the creation that God designed women for beauty and that women should strive to become more beautiful, then this passage should erase any doubt. God is beautiful. His beauty is reflected in the creation, and therefore, beautiful things in the creation ought to remain beautiful. It is a bad thing to go up into the mountains and spread trash all over the place, right? We're glad that there's not a big, ugly factory sitting at the bottom of Bridal Veil Falls in Yosemite. We don't want the air to become so polluted that we can't see the stars at night. Those things point to the glory of God. And so their beauty should be celebrated. And if that's true, how much more should we celebrate the most beautiful thing that God ever created in this world, the female human being? Women should do all that they can to become more beautiful, because in verse 4 it says that their beauty is of great worth in God's sight. So ladies, just by walking around being beautiful, you're glorifying God. And women are unique among the other beautiful things that God has made in this creation because they have power over their own beauty. You know, the bridal veil falls doesn't have any power to make itself any more or less beautiful. But women can do things that enhance their beauty or that mar their beauty. And enhancing it and increasing it is so important that it actually merits a whole section of God's holy word to give instructions on how to do it. So ladies, it's very important that you follow these beauty tips. Do it because it's of great worth in God's sight. However, that's not actually the main reason that Peter gives. He offers that as a secondary reason. The big reason in this passage for wives to increase their beauty is for the purpose of winning a man's heart. But not in the way you think. Not winning a man's heart to her. Winning a man's heart to God. Look at the first few words of verse 1. It says, wives, in the same way. Now stop right there. In the same way. Same way as what? What's he been talking about? You know, when the Bible is written, you know that there were no chapter and verse divisions in the originals, right? Those were added much later just to make it easy for us to look things up quickly. But when you read your Bible, you should do everything you can to ignore the chapter and verse divisions because they're not part of Scripture. The beginning of verse 1 does not start a new section. In fact, it doesn't even start a new sentence. It's a continuation of the sentence from chapter 2 where he's been talking about this whole section about how is the church supposed to interact with the unbelieving world. And the basic answer that comes back throughout that section is submission to authority. We saw it back in chapter 2, verse 13, free citizens, submit to the governing authorities. Then verse 18, slaves, submit to your masters. And then in the same way now, wives, submit to your husbands. We submit to the governing officials because that increases our ability to win them to Christ. We slaves to masters because that points to Christ. And again, wives, submit to your husbands. Why? So that if any of them do not obey the word, they may be won over. Same thing. So he's talking here about unsaved husbands. In the book of 1 Peter, anytime he refers to disobedience to the word, that's talking about a non-Christian because for Peter, an unbeliever is someone who disobeys the gospel. The gospel is something that must be obeyed. God commands that we believe. If we refuse to believe, then we are in disobedience. So when Peter says, if any of them do not obey the word, he's talking about unsaved husbands. However, I'm convinced that this principle in this passage applies in the same way to Christian husbands who are disobeying the word in any way. Even those of us husbands who are believers and we're saved, every time we disobey God's word, we do something that is forbidden in Scripture, we're acting like unbelievers, right? Whenever a Christian chooses to sin, he's masquerading as a non-Christian. And the way to get him to repent and to come back in line with God's word, the way to get your Christian husband to do that is the same way that you get a non-Christian husband to come to Christ in the first place. So 1 Peter 3 is a supremely valuable section of God's word for married women and for men. It's for women because it teaches you how to bring your husband into repentance. For men because it teaches our wives how to rescue us when we wander off into disobedience. And it's also valuable for single people because it shows us something that is of great value in God's sight, which if you love God, that will matter to you. So if you're a woman, what an amazing thing this is to consider. Just stop and think. Soul-winning beauty. Think about that for a second. Have you ever stopped to consider that the fact that someone's eternal destiny could hinge on your beauty? What kind of beauty can do that? What kind of beauty can attract a man to God? Madison Avenue can teach a woman how to make herself attractive to men. But how do you get beauty and attractiveness that makes God attractive to men? Desirable to men. Madison Avenue doesn't have the first clue how to do that. In fact, Peter even makes a point to say that. Basically, this is what he's saying in verse 3. Not the Madison Avenue way. Not the Hollywood way. Not with hair. Not with clothes. Not with jewelry. Any of that stuff. This beauty does not involve your body. Before looking at the ingredients of the soul-winning beauty that Peter gives us here in this text, let's take a minute to look at the two things that Peter gives us that won't work. He's going to give us four that will work, but first he's going to give us two that are things that we should avoid. They won't do this. They won't accomplish this goal. The first one is external adornment, and that's verse 3. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, and fine clothes. Now, a lot of times men will see that, husbands will see that, and 1 Peter 3 is like, oh no, don't tell her that. Don't tell her not to worry about external adornment. I like the external adornment. I don't want her to just let herself go and not care how she looks. Well, that's not what Peter's saying. He's not saying let yourself go and don't worry about your looks. There's nothing spiritual about letting yourself go and not looking good to your spouse on the outside. That isn't what he's saying. Sometimes people say, well, you shouldn't braid your hair, wear jewelry. That would be to take this passage too far, because if you're going to try and say that, you'd have to also say that women should not wear clothes, because it says that's also in the list. The word fine isn't even in the Greek. It just says clothes. The issue isn't never use those things. The issue is they should not be the source of your beauty. But there is a place for external beauty. There is a place for external adornment. We see that in Scripture. There's a whole book of the Bible devoted to showing the importance of physical attractiveness within marriage, Song of Songs. So you should wear attractive clothes, ladies, and you should fix your hair nice. And if jewelry will help, throw that on too. You know, whatever it takes. Makeup. I heard one pastor say, if the barn needs painting, paint it. You know? Whatever's going to help. There's nothing wrong with taking advantage, enhancing external beauty. 1 Corinthians 11:15 says that the glory of a woman is her hair, and that long hair was given to her as a gift from God. That's a good thing. If you're not doing everything you can to become more physically attractive to your husband, I don't see how you can claim to love him. So Peter's purpose is not to ban any of that. His point here is that as great as all of that stuff is within marriage, those things do nothing to help with soul-winning beauty. They help in other areas of marriage. And they might attract, they'll be great for attracting your husband to you. They might attract him into the bedroom, and that's fine. But they're not going to attract him to God. They're not going to help with that task. If you want to attract him to God, verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment. Instead, verse 4, it should be that of your inner self. Your beauty must come from the inside, the soul-winning beauty. And that internal beauty can be marred and ruined and messed up by a failure to attend to the outside. But where there's no internal beauty, where that's absent, no amount of dressing up the outside will help at all. Proverbs 11:22 says, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. External adornment without any internal beauty equals ugliness. You can put a gold ring on a pig, it doesn't make the pig beautiful, it just makes the gold ugly. Right? It's amazing what happens when you see these beautiful Hollywood women or the models, and they get interviewed on TV. And the more they talk, the less beautiful they are, right? You ever had that happen? You see, she looks really pretty, and then all of a sudden she starts talking, and by the time she's done, you're just like, yuck, you know? And then when you see her again, you don't think she's very attractive. That's one reason why I think some of the most gorgeous women in Hollywood can't stay married for more than a couple weeks. As soon as their husband starts to see their inner ugliness, he can't stand to be married to them. And there are other women who might appear kind of ordinary and kind of plain at first, but when you start to get to know them and you see that inner beauty, they just get prettier and prettier. So how do you get this amazing inner soul-winning kind of beauty? Not by dressing up the body. That won't work. That's the first thing that won't work. Second thing that won't work for soul-winning beauty that Peter gives us is talking. Verse 1, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So they'll be won over not by your words when they hear you, but by your beauty when they see you. It's going to be what they see rather than what they hear that's going to have the greatest impact on their souls. So the way for a wife to bring her unsaved or disobedient husband to repentance is not by compulsion, but by attraction. You're not going to be able to shove him towards godliness through words, but you can attract him to Christ without words. Now, does that mean that you never tell him the gospel? You never speak to him? You never talk to your husband about spiritual things? You never talk to him about the Lord? Of course not. Of course you're going to talk to him. He has to know the gospel in order to be saved. No man can be saved just through seeing a beautiful woman. He's got to know the gospel. 1 Peter 1:23 made that clear. We saw that back in chapter 1. You have been born again through the living and enduring word. Nobody's born again without the word of God, without the gospel. They have to know that. There's no salvation apart from that. So you have to talk at some point. You have to tell him at some point. There's a place for talking. Sometimes talking to your husband is the most loving thing you can possibly do. And when that's the case, it is sin not to talk. Right? So don't ever use this verse as an excuse not to talk when you should talk. Right? I mean, you get mad at your husband, and so you're giving the cold shoulder. You got to give him the silent treatment, and you're saying, oh, I'm just doing 1 Peter 3. You know, without words. No, I don't think so. There are times when talking is the most loving thing, and then you need to talk. However, to the shock of certain women, it's also true that there are times when the most loving thing is no words. No words. You know, when a child is first learning how to talk, there are certain kids that just struggle with that, and so they get kind of lazy, and they don't want to even learn how to talk, so they revert back to just pointing and grunting and whining when they want something, and mom will say to them, use your words, right? And sometimes some women want to say that to their husband when they're trying to talk to him, and he's grunting and turning the page in the paper, use your words, you know. But she may not realize that there are actually times when she's going on and on and on, and the Holy Spirit is saying to her, use your silence, right? Use your inner beauty. Use your conduct. Win him over without words. Now, as long as your husband is responsive to your words, keep talking. That's great. If he's listening, if he's interested, if he's responsive to that, keep talking. But when it's doing more harm than, when your words are doing more harm than good, stop talking. And use silence and inner beauty to win his heart to Christ. And that actually might happen more often than you realize. Those times when your talking is doing more harm than good, you may not realize how often that's really the case. Let's face it, we husbands are often terrible listeners, right? In fact, you probably heard the statistic. The average man speaks about 7,000 words per day. The average woman speaks about 20,000. And part of the problem in marriage is the man comes home from work having already spoken all 7,000 of his words, and she hasn't even started on her 20,000. And so it's tough. You know, sometimes we husbands, we're just not good listeners. But even in those times when we are listening, when it comes to being influenced by our wives, for whatever reason, words just aren't always the most powerful method for her. That's not what wins us. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm guessing every married woman in the room could attest to having experienced this. You say something to your husband 100 times, has no impact on him at all, then some guy comes along, says the exact same thing to him, it's the most brilliant thing he's ever heard. Right? Why does that happen? Well, part of it might be sinful. I mean, it might be a lack of respect that we husbands have for our wives. We just don't have very high regard. It might be laziness. You know, the husband doesn't want to deal with an issue, and he can just kind of ignore it when it's just his wife saying it. But when somebody else steps in and says it, now he has to deal with it, and he's forced to. So it might be sinful, or it might be a little more innocent than that. It might just be that when his wife's saying it, that's just one person. When someone else says it, then that's two. And it's not so much that he's disregarding his wife. It's just that two people saying something has more impact than just one person. So it may be that he's not thinking his wife's not credible. Another possibility is maybe he thinks his wife is just kind of ultra sensitive in that area. She's real picky in that area, or she's biased. She's just real biased in that area. And so I don't have a lot of, I'm not going to assign a lot of weight to her word. But then somebody else comes along, it seems more neutral, and he's unbiased, and so I'm going to put more weight on what he says because he's objective about the matter. Could be that. I mean, we can speculate all day about all the various reasons why this happens, but just the reality is the husbands are just simply very often not very easily influenced by their wives' words. But where your words do not have much power, your beauty has massive power. Supernatural power to win his heart to repentance. They say the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Really, the way to a man's heart is through his eyes. Because God designed men to respond to beauty. Verse 1, they may be won over without words. Verse 2, when they see your beauty. And so if you love your husband, you're going to use the method that Scripture says is the most powerful method, the most likely method to work when it comes to winning him to repentance. The without words method. Next time things are going south in your home and you feel the need to step in and do something about it, instead of targeting your husband's ears, target his eyes with your beauty. Use your beauty rather than words because he will be influenced more by what he sees than by what he hears. Now, men, just a word to you. Don't take this as an excuse not to listen to your wives. You don't think, oh, that's the way God designed me. I don't have to listen. No. Remember, this is talking about disobedient husbands, right? You don't want to be a 1 Peter 3 husband, right? A 1 Peter 3:1 husband that's disobedient to the word. If your wife has to resort to the without words approach, that means it's because you're being disobedient. You don't want that. So you don't want to be this kind of guy. So men, listen to your wives. But wives, if he's not listening, use your silent beauty. Ramp up your efforts by using your silent beauty. Now, at this point, somebody might ask, wait a second, silent beauty, winning someone over to Christ without words? That sounds like emotionalism. Is that emotionalism? I mean, shouldn't all our decisions be rational and not emotional? No. No, not at all. There's no such thing as a decision that's rational and not emotional. We're not computers. We're human beings, and we have affections, and they determine the way that we think about things, the way that we interpret things. You know, think of it this way. Can emotions cloud your judgment? Sure, absolutely. But did you also know that lack of emotion can also cloud your judgment in certain things? There are times when a certain thing is true, but you can't see it as true because you're lacking in certain emotions. For example, suppose there's somebody over here that you just cannot stand. You just do not like this person one bit. You have no love in your heart towards them. And some friend comes along, and they're trying to tell you something good about this person. They're trying to show you some virtue in this person, and you cannot see it, right? Because you lack love for that person. That's exactly the problem with all unbelievers. That's why unbelievers do not love God. You see, you can't show them God as glorious and God as beautiful because they do not have love in their heart towards God, and so they're not capable of interpreting the data in a way that will come to the conclusion that, yeah, I see God is beautiful. That there's a roadblock in the way preventing them from seeing God as beautiful, and it is an emotional roadblock. And for that roadblock to be removed, something has to persuade their emotions to open up to the willingness to see God as beautiful. And one thing that has awesome power to do that is the beauty of a submissive wife. So this is a very powerful kind of a beauty, and Peter's going to tell the women how to get it. So how do you get this? It's not through external adornment. It's not through words. So how do you get it? And Peter is going to give us four beauty tips in this section, how to develop this soul-winning kind of beauty. The first one is right here in verse 4. The other three, we're going to have to wait till next time. But the first one, verse 1, I just mentioned it. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. So the first beauty tip for ladies is to get this kind of powerful soul-winning beauty, same virtue we've been seeing all the way through the second half of chapter 2, submission to authority. And this is an area where, I have to say, Christian women really stand out from the world. I mean, you take all the ladies in this room, you compare them to the women in the world, and it's just so night and day difference. Think about it. There are books written on how to be a more submissive wife, how to submit to your husband, and Christian women buy them. You know, we've got a class that's being taught at Agape right now that's teaching women how to be more submissive to their husbands, and women are coming, attending this class voluntarily, as far as we know. Why is that? What's the explanation for that? I mean, the women in the world must see, look at that and say, you Christian ladies have lost your minds. Why are you buying books on how to be more submissive to your husband? And the obvious answer to that question is, Christian women love the Lord, right? I mean, they want to honor God. They hold the Bible as the supreme authority in their lives. And so when the Bible says a half a dozen different times in the New Testament, wives submit to your husbands, they see that and they say, well, that's God's word for me. I'm going to do that and I'm going to obey. And so it's commendable that the Christian women are striving to obey that command and be submissive to their husbands. However, I would suggest that that's not enough. It's not enough for a woman to strive to obey that, to do that, be submissive. Whenever God commands something, it should be our goal as Christians to not only strive to do it, but also to strive to love doing it. Because every time God gives a command, what is he doing? He's revealing his will. He's revealing his heart. He's showing us what he loves, what's pleasing in his sight, what's good in his sight, right? That's all of God's commands. It's what they do. And so if God loves a certain thing, I want to love that thing. I want my affections to match God's affections. I want to feel about things the same way God feels about things. And so when he says something is beautiful, I want to be drawn to that. And if he says something is ugly, I want to be repulsed by that. I want my affections to match God's. And so if God says something about submissiveness, I want to feel the same way that God feels about submissiveness. So I don't know how this hit you. I mean, some of you women, when you came in and you sat down and you saw, I don't know how, when you saw that the topic was submission to your husbands, I don't know how many suppressed eye rolls there were in the room. Probably not you, but the lady sitting right in front of you, you know, she didn't do anything on the outside, but on the inside she's thinking, okay, here we go. Here we go with this submit to your husbands stuff. Oh, happy day, you know, and she's got this attitude. If you feel that way when you see this topic, let me ask you this. Would you agree with this? Would you agree that if you saw this the same way that God sees it, that you would see it as a good, delightful, desirable, beautiful thing? I mean, if God thinks it's that, if he says it's good and you saw through his eyes, then it would seem good to you. Not burdensome, not oppressive, not ugly. And that is so crucial in the Christian life. In every year, it's so crucial that we see good things as good. Because for two reasons. Number one, God does not accept our obedience as true obedience when it's done with a what a burden kind of an attitude. Right? And secondly, as long as it feels burdensome and oppressive to you, you're never going to have success. Long term, you're not going to be able to successfully continue to live this way if it feels burdensome. You'll always cave into temptation. You'll find yourself again stumbling again and again and again with all the different varieties of non-submissiveness. And it comes in a lot of forms. I mean, I don't know how many times I've counseled women. They're just flatly going against their husband's wishes. They know they're doing so, but they justify it because they're saying, well, his wishes, they're just unreasonable. I mean, it's crazy what he wants to do. It just doesn't make sense. Is it sin? Well, no, not. It wouldn't be sin for me to do it. And that's a question you need to ask, by the way. You understand that if your husband or any other authority tells you to do something that would be sinful for you to do, obviously you have to say, no, I'm going to obey God. I'm not going to do that. But you say to the woman, well, would it be sin? No, not sin. I just totally disagree with it. It's just unreasonable. And so she thinks that she's justified in not submitting. Think about that for a second. Are we really going to say that God meant to say, wives, submit to your husbands when you fully agree with them? only. And then if you disagree, don't worry about it. I mean, if that's all God wanted to do, we wouldn't need a command, right? Nobody needs to be commanded to do the things they fully agree with, right? That's not submission. That's just doing what you agree with. All of the commands to submit to any authority in the Bible are specifically targeted for particularly those times when you disagree. That's why we need the commands. So that's one area. Another area where some women fail in submission is in the really small issues. You know, they're just like, this is trivia. This is no big deal. I know he doesn't want me to do this, but it's nothing. It's tiny. It's no. It's just. And then other women, they rationalize the big things. They say, well, this is huge. I can't follow him here because our children's education is at stake. Our home, we could lose our house. And it's so big, there's no way I can follow him here. And so they rationalize the big things, the small things. Sometimes women rationalize by saying, well, you know, he never actually told me that he didn't want me to do that. And she knows full well, he doesn't want you to do it. But because he didn't actually verbalize it, she rationalizes, says, well, I can go ahead and defy his wishes. Or another way that women fall out from under submissiveness is by treating their husband as a child. You know, it's real easy for women, especially moms, to fall into that. She's talking to all these children. You pick that up. You do that. You do that. She gets the husband, and she's got the same tone of voice. She just kind of moves right to him. You pick up your stuff, next thing you know, she's giving her husband orders. You know, it's not fitting ever for a wife to tell her husband to do anything. There are a lot of different ways, all kinds of different ways, that women are tempted to remove themselves from submissiveness to their husband's authority, and probably the most common one. In fact, there's no doubt in my mind, this is the most common one, is when a wife does this. She goes along with everything her husband says. She does exactly what he says to do, but he knows there's a price to pay. You know, she makes it clear that she really wants option A, right? She wants this decision. The husband thinks about it. He takes that in consideration. He thinks, man, I would like to do that, but I just before God and a clear conscience, I really feel like he's calling us to option B. We need to do option B. And he feels that that's the wise course, but he's afraid to go that way because he knows that his wife's going to be in a bad mood for the next 3 days. And, you know, she hasn't made any threats along the line. She hasn't said any of that, but he just, you know, what she's saying with her mouth is, oh, I'll go along with whatever you decide. I'll submit to that. But he knows just from past experience that life is just simply going to be miserable around the house for a while if she doesn't get her way. That is the most common way, I believe, that wives dominate and control their husbands and fall out from under submissiveness. There are many, many women who are rebellious wives simply because of moodiness. Because of their moodiness. So all that to say, there's so many different subtle ways that non-submissiveness can sneak in. So many different temptations towards non-submissiveness. And there's no way a woman is going to be able to have success fighting all these different temptations unless, in her heart, she just simply loves the way of submission. She actually sees the beauty of it. And she loves that way. That's the only way to have victory, really, in any sin in your life. You have to love God's way and not see God's way as a loss, but as gain. So this is the kind of beauty the women need to have. What we really need here, I think, is an example, like a model that we could follow. You know, if you walk into a grocery store, you go by a magazine rack, you see all the magazines. Every one of them has a woman on the cover. All those women on the cover. We call those women models, right? Models of what? I mean, honestly, models of virtue? No. Models of submissiveness? I don't think so. Models of wisdom? Models of holiness, righteousness, purity? No. What are they? They're mannequins. They're mannequins. Whatever is there is on the outside, nothing on the inside. Are they pretty on the outside? Sure. I mean, they're excellent mannequins. But they're models of one-dimensional beauty. They're models of the kind of beauty that can attract a man to them. And that's it. But what we need is a model a woman who could be a model for us that would show us this kind of beauty. She could be on the magazine cover for how to win a man's heart to God. And that's exactly what Peter's going to show us here. He's going to give us the portfolio of the greatest supermodel in all of Scripture. And probably the most beautiful woman in all of Scripture, Sarah. Sarah was Abraham's wife, and her beauty was absolutely legendary. Literally, I mean, the Jews of Jesus' time wrote often about the beauty of Sarah. And she must have been a striking beauty. I mean, she, you remember the story with Pharaoh. She goes down to Egypt. They go down to Egypt, and Pharaoh, who can have any woman in all of Egypt, right, has to have Sarah. She's 65 years old at this point. And at age 65, she's competing with all the young beauties in Egypt. And then, 20 years later, it happens again with King Abimelech. Now she's 85. And he's got to have her in his harem. She must have just been an absolutely stunning beauty. So Peter picks out the most gorgeous woman in all of the Bible as a model, but he doesn't say one single word about her external beauty, which she had, but he doesn't mention that. Sarah is a supermodel for the kind of soul-winning beauty that he's teaching us about here. And so in verse 6, he says, like Sarah, if we can just skip down to the end of the section here, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. So she's the supermodel for submission, and there are two things that he wants us to learn from her example. The first has to do with her attitude. Look at what she calls Abraham. Literally, it says, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Lord. Now, ladies, you call your husband that? He wants something? Yes, Lord. What can I get for you, my Lord? You see how far you women have slipped from Scripture? No, I'm just... I mean, what do we do with this? Is this cultural? Are you supposed to say this to your husband, Lord? I mean... Because right away, that's always what happens. You read through this, you see that, and immediately people just start writing off, oh, cultural, that, you know, that's back in Bible times, that's when everybody just walked around calling each other Lord all the time, and you just, that's, you know, we don't do that anymore. Is that really true? You know, I did some research on this, and I found that it's not true. It is very difficult to find any ancient reference of a wife calling her husband Lord. Never in Scripture. This is the only place in all of the Bible. No other woman in the Bible calls her husband Lord. That term was used as a title of respect and special honor in Scripture, always. Sarah uses a term that is normally reserved to address kings and dignitaries and high officials. It would be kind of like for you if you called your husband Sir. Although probably quite a bit stronger even than that. But even that, even saying sir to your husband, most women, even Christian women, if they tried to call their husband sir, he would, you know, it would be so out of character, he would assume that she's being sarcastic, right? It'd probably be right. Not many women have such admiration and respect for their husbands that they would ever say yes, sir, when he asked her to do something. So it's remarkable that Sarah refers to her husband this way. And what's even more remarkable is when she did it and how she did it. This is what's really amazing. Because the only recorded instance of Sarah ever referring to her husband this way is in Genesis 18, where you say, what was the big act of submission? It says she obeyed Abraham, called him Lord. What did she obey? What was the command? It wasn't any big deal. He had some guests show up and he asked her to make a meal. He said, he just asked her to bake some bread. And she obeyed. I mean, probably as ordinary and as mundane an act of submission could possibly be at that time. She's just making some bread. But what Peter picks up on is not just the fact that she obeyed Abraham, but what was running through her mind while she was baking the bread. Okay, she's alone in the kitchen. They're in the other room talking. She's by herself cooking, and she refers to Abraham as Lord in her thoughts. She's just thinking of him, and the inspired writer of Scripture lets us know her way of referring to Abraham in her thoughts was as my Lord. That's significant because it's proof of what? Attitude. Right? Shows attitude. Any woman can force the word sir out of her mouth if she thought it was required of her, if she thought it might do some good somehow. But when the angel of the Lord said that in the other room, they're talking, and the angel of the Lord said, your wife's going to conceive a baby, and she hears that. Sarah, Genesis 18, 12, laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? So she's not even thinking of anything special about Abraham. She's not even thinking about his leadership or his authority or some heroic thing that Abraham did or anything like that. She's thinking about the fact that his body is old and incapable of procreation. That's all she's... Her thoughts are about as ordinary and plain, everyday kind of thoughts as they can be. In fact, what their thoughts about his weakness and frailty and inability. And when she thought of her husband's weakness, she still, even then, refers to him in her thoughts as my Lord. And so it shows that her attitude was a genuine attitude. It wasn't for show. She's not trying to manipulate Abraham. She's not trying to prove anything to Abraham. She's not trying to prove anything to us or to anybody. I mean, she doesn't know. She has no idea that anybody's listening in on these thoughts, right? She doesn't know that it's going to end up on the pages of Scripture. She thought she was safe in her own little mind. She could think anything, and this was just her natural way of thinking about her husband. I'm sure her attitude did eventually come out in her speech and in her actions, obviously. I mean, if a woman said, oh yeah, I have lots of really great thoughts about my husband in my mind, it just never really comes out of my mouth, that's a fantasy. It'll come out, whatever's in your heart is going to come out of your mouth. So it needs to be in your speech and in your actions, but what Peter's saying here is it must not only be in your actions and only in your speech. It has to come from the very fabric of your heart, where it's part of your private thoughts and when you think about your husband. And this introduces one of the most fundamental principles in Scripture about the meaning of wifely submission. This is very important. For it to be true submission, it has to be driven by real, genuine respect for him. It can't just be external. Just like love can't be external. You know, if a husband has a bunch of gestures of love for his wife, he gives her flowers and he takes her on dates and everything else, but he clearly does not enjoy being around her. He does not desire her. He's not interested in her life. Then all that external stuff is meaningless to her, right? If he doesn't love her. It's the same the other way around. But the other way around, what he craves isn't so much love as much as respect. That's what a lot of women don't understand. When a wife does everything her husband asks her to do, and on the outside she is as submissive as can be, but on the inside there's no actual respect, there's no actual honor. She views him as kind of a buffoon, or a klutz, or a weakling, or a dunce, or whatever. That's not the kind of submission that is going to make you beautiful before God. He's going to feel the same thing that you feel when you get gestures, external gestures, but no love. That's how he'll feel when you give external gestures of submissiveness, but no respect. It's got to be out of respect. That's why it's such a bad thing to treat your husband as a child, to talk to your husband like a child. It hits him right at the place that hurts the most, with lack of respect. That's why Paul ended the way he did in Ephesians 5. You know, the whole long section, longest section in the Bible about wives submit to your husbands love your wives, all that whole section, he fleshes it all out there, and then at the very end, he summarizes it in that one little summary statement at the end of the chapter. He throws a little bit of a curveball. He doesn't say what we expect. He sums up the part for the men in Ephesians 5:33. Each one of you, therefore, must love his wife as he loves himself. That's summary for men. Then for the wives, and the wife must respect her husband. And that's a surprise, because he's never used the word respect all the way through the whole section. It's always been submit, 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 submit. And then when he summarizes that, he said, see what I mean? Respect. Because that word, respect, is the best summary for what submission means. Women crave love, men crave respect. It's always been that way. That's why back in high school, what do you think we were doing out there on the football field and lifting weights and showing off and doing all that stuff? We were trying to get you to be impressed with us, ladies. And it hasn't changed. We're still the same. That's what men crave. It wasn't because we were trying to get you to love us. We were trying to get you to be impressed with us. If you do everything your husband says to do, but you're not impressed with him, you don't look up to him, he will feel the same way you feel when you're not loved. Proverbs 23:6, very interesting principle. It says, "Do not eat the food of a stingy man. Do not crave his delicacies. For he is the kind of man who is always thinking about the cost. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you." Interesting principle. There are wives who are like this man. They're saying to their husbands, "Eat and drink," and they're give to their husbands on the outside, but on the inside, her heart is not with him. And the proverb says, watch out for people like that. Watch out for people like that, because they're always counting the cost, right? They're keeping track of the cost, what this is costing them. A wife who is submitting to her husband, but not out of genuine, true internal respect for her husband, every single act of submission is a favor she's doing him. And a debt that he now owes her. And the debt is just piling up. And so whenever she submits to you, it makes you owe her a favor over and over. Over time, that will destroy the marriage. It'll destroy it because she'll eventually become more and more aggravated with you for not paying off the favors, for not reciprocating. She feels like it's a loss every time she submits to you. And that's why, men, it's so important that you never, ever use power plays or anything like that to get your wife to submit. If you get her to submit through some kind of guilt trip or pulling rank on her, "I'm the head of the home, Bible says so," whatever you're going to do to try to get her to conform, or you any kind of coercion in that direction, rather than what the Bible teaches about spiritual leadership, leading by inspiring her to follow, like we talked about at the men's retreat last week. Anytime you do that kind of thing, that coercive kind of leadership, then what you're going to get is an empty, hollow kind of submission that will do nothing but destroy your marriage. It will ruin your marriage. I mean, have you ever noticed in Scripture that children are told to submit to their parents, wives are told to submit to their husbands, parents are told to discipline their children when they disobey, but husbands are never told to discipline their wives when they disobey? Why is that? Why is it that the Bible says government officials punish criminals, parents discipline children, but it never says husbands discipline your wife when she disobeys? Why? Well, it's because of how crucially important the wife's voluntary submission is. It must be voluntary. Now, that's not to say that it's optional. When I say voluntary, I don't mean optional. It's not optional. It's commanded in the Bible, so she must do it. It's required by God. But it must be offered voluntarily by her because she wants to do it, because the whole point of marriage is to be a walking illustration of the relationship between Christ and whom? The church. Between God and his people. And one of the key components of that relationship that's so important is the voluntary nature of the church's love for Christ. It's not coerced. It's not forced. Everyone who's a Christian is a Christian by choice. You know, there are some Muslims who are Muslims because somebody put a sword in their face and said, "Convert or die." Nobody's a Christian because of that. Nobody's ever been forced to be a Christian. I mean, they might have been forced to say they're a Christian, but nobody's actually truly been converted to Christianity that way, because the only way that you can ever become a Christian is by actually desiring Christ. You have to see him like a treasure hidden in a field that's worth more than anything else in your life, and you can't wait to sell all that other stuff in order to get this treasure, and the treasure is Christ. That's the only way anybody ever becomes a Christian. So every Christian in the world is a Christian voluntarily, because they voluntarily gave themselves to the Lord. They wanted to do it. Everyone is by choice. He didn't coerce. He didn't force any of us. He won. Now, if anybody has the right to demand and force obedience, it would be Christ, right? But he didn't. Instead, he won each one. He wooed us, and he won each one of us. All the Christians all around the planet, he won it one at a time. He wooed us and won us, won our hearts over. One at a time. Because the voluntary nature of our love for Christ is a key aspect of what honors and glorifies Christ. So you see that in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. It's about the Messiah. It's quoted more often than any other psalm in the New Testament. And it's the Father, God the Father, speaking to God the Son, the Messiah. It says, the Lord, the Father, says to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then verse 3, your troops will be a freewill offering on your day of battle. What the Father is saying is, I'm going to give you a gift, son, and it's going to be a whole bunch of people, your troops, and they're going to be freely, eagerly, voluntarily following you. And that's what glorifies the Son, the fact that it's so willing. They're doing it by their own free will. They're doing it not because they're forced, but because they love him, every last one of them. That's the way the saints submit to their Lord, voluntarily, gladly, eagerly, out of a sense of deep respect and honor. That's why, and that's why there's such a thing as wives. This is what wives are for. This is what the marriage relationship is supposed to illustrate. God says to women, model that. Show that to the world. That kind of relationship. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as the Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now that as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. You're taking your cues from the way the church loves Christ. Now, are husbands worthy of that? No. No. You do it not because based on your husband's worthiness or his impressiveness, but on Christ's worthiness. Christ asks you to do this. So ladies, learn to see the beauty and goodness of this kind of relationship. See it as delightful, as beautiful. Follow the example of Sarah, the supermodel of submissive, soul-winning beauty. And let your submission to your husband be driven by an attitude of real respect and honor and being truly impressed with your husband, and you will have, you do all that, you will have the unfading beauty that will not only have the power to win your husband's heart to Christ, but will also be of great worth in God's sight. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for giving us this kind of beauty in this church. The women who are in this room right now, so many of them, Lord, and in the last services, Father, there's a lot of this. There's a lot of this kind of beauty. And it's a marvelous thing for us men to see. I imagine, Lord, that there are women sitting here right now who are troubled and they feel guilty and they're convicted and everything because there's areas here and there where they're falling short. And that's good. We want to be sensitive to the convicting ministry of your Spirit. But Lord, let them not miss what you've already done in their lives, the degree to which this beauty is there in their lives. And let us rejoice over that, Lord. I rejoice over it. I thank you for it. How many times there's been godliness in my life due to the fact that I was won over to that path by my wife's beauty. How many men, Lord, in this church are walking the right path because of the beauty of their wife? Lord, thank you for giving this power to women. And I ask that you would grant it even more. We pray this in the name of the great bridegroom.
Amen.
Well, there aren't any questions, are there? Just kidding. Any questions about this? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Dishonorable behavior, and then when there's lack of forgiveness on the wife's part, then it's impossible for her to have proper respect. Although, lack of forgiveness or lack of patience. If he repents and you don't forgive, that's a lack of forgiveness. If he doesn't repent and he's still doing these things, then you can't forgive, but you can be patient. And so it's either a lack of forgiveness or a lack of patience. But either one will hinder your ability to respect him. But don't get caught up with thinking that the respect is mainly going to come from his respectability. Mainly it's going to come from Christ's respectability, what I was just saying. You look past your husband, you see Christ who is telling you, respect this man for my sake. And so for the sake of Christ, you know, because we husbands are never going to be deserving of the kind of respect that women are called to. So it's got to be because of Christ. Yeah. Well, then it's not from Scripture. The question is, if I said, don't ever reject, if someone's showing you from something from Scripture about your character, that's sin, that's a message from God, don't ever reject that. And the question is, what if it's not true? What if it's not accurate? If it's not accurate, then it's not from Scripture, and then you should reject it. What I said from Scripture, I mean accurately from Scripture. Okay. Norm? Yeah. Yeah. So the comment is about how our culture just goes out of its way to portray men as buffoons, especially husbands in the media and the TV movies. He's always a klutz. The woman is always smarter. And smarter than both of them are the kids. And you know, that's what you get from Hollywood all the time. And the solution, what's even worse, is the solution to the buffoon husband in the world in Hollywood is the feminized husband. You know, just if he becomes more feminine, which makes the problem even worse. You know, so yeah, they've really got people mixed up. Yeah, it transforms us from being that to being the kind of strong leaders that, like we talked about up at the retreat, which is something that I think is really, we've really been blessed here at this church with strong men. You know, one of the knocks on church, a lot of people complain, oh, in evangelical church, men are all wimpy and feminized, and you might have heard of the feminization of the church and all that. And the women, a lot of churches are just run by women. Everything's done by women. The men just are passive. They sit back. They don't do anything. And you look in this church and you see the men who are involved, you know, the ministries being carried out by men and the leadership that's being offered by the men throughout the church. And it's just a, it's really a delightful thing. A lot of women who come to this church comment on that right away when they come and they see that. It's a delightful thing for women to be able to follow godly, strong male leadership. So. Okay, question. What if your husband asks you to do something that would be sin? As I said in the sermon, that is, anytime that happens, and whether it's your husband or any authority, anytime you're under authority, you must submit until they tell you to commit a sin. If they command you to commit some sin, then you must disobey them at that point. That's when you say, you follow the apostles' example in the book of Acts and say, we must obey God rather than men, when it's a clear choice. So at that point you disobey. However, you still maintain a submissive attitude towards your husband. You can still say to your husband, I want to be submissive to you. There's nothing in me that wants to resist you. Obviously, I have to in this case because you're asking me to do so. You know I can't obey there because I'd have to disobey God. But in every other case, I want to follow your leadership. And you do. You still follow his leadership in every other area except for that one thing that would be sin. Sometimes a wife will use that as an excuse. Oh, he told me to do something to be sin, so the whole thing is off. I don't have to obey anything now. No, you still follow his authority in every area except for what would be clearly sin for you to do. Okay, that's a little bit different. What if you're quite certain that your husband's not following God's guidance? I mean, you can't point to him and say, well, that's clearly sin because it violates this verse, but it's just, he hasn't prayed about it. He's not seeking wisdom. He's not following any biblical process of following God's guidance. And so you know he's not listening to God's voice, and it's not going to be what's best for your family. Then what do? Answer, submit. Submit, because God will lead you through your husband's foolish decision-making, or your parents' foolish decision-making if you're a child, or the government's foolish decision-making if you're a citizen. God does that. That's the great thing about being under authority. Remember, Peter's talking here to non-saved, or wives with unsaved husbands. So, of course, they're not following God's will, and he's still saying submit to them, even if he's not a Christian. God will see to it that he gets you where he wants you to be, even through the foolish decision-making of the authorities in your life. You don't have to worry about it. God will take care of that. So that's the great comfort of being under authority. That's why it's rough being the authority, because as the authority in my house, I have to worry about whether or not what I'm doing is God's will, and I'm going to have to answer to God for that. But my wife's not. All she has to do is follow my leadership, and she can trust God to take care of her. So, okay. So how could it not be burdensome? The question is, if somebody hurts you, I mean, your husband is hurting you and you're responding with love, how is that not hard? And if it's hard, doesn't that mean it's burdensome? We had a conversation about this in our meeting this morning with the guys. When God commands something, and I don't feel like doing it, it's not in my heart to do it, and I go ahead and obey anyway, is that a good thing or is that hypocrisy? I'm obeying, but it's not in my heart to do it. Is that good or bad? I would say this. When God commands something, He actually commands two things. He commands, number one, that I do it, and number two, that I like it. And if I just do it and I don't like it, then I'm obeying one command and I'm disobeying the other one. Is the solution to that to not do it? Not obey either of the commands? No, that's not the solution. The solution is go ahead and do it, and while I'm doing it, work on learning to like it. So the illustration I gave this morning is if suppose I'm sitting at home and I'm watching the Nuggets game, and all of a sudden I get a phone call that one of you is in the ICU. You got an accident. You're in the hospital, and I'm comfortable. I'm tired. It's been a long day. I'm comfortable. I'm there with my family. I'm on the couch. I'm eating some popcorn. I'm watching the Nuggets game, and I don't really feel like going out. I don't feel like doing anything. I don't want to go to the hospital. I just want to relax and go to bed early. But I know what is the right thing to do. Right thing, get up off the couch, get in the car, and go down to the hospital. So, if I do that, I'm halfway there. But what else do I need to do? On the way to the hospital, I need to be preaching to my soul, thinking about Scripture, looking at things the way God looks at them, looking at what a high and holy and awesome privilege it is to be the one who delivers God's love to a person in the hospital, to be the hands and feet of Christ, to be the one that God lays his hand and says, you, I pick you right now to be the delivery system of my love to that person. That is an eternal, glorious thing. The Nuggets are meaningless, especially this year. So, I need to preach that to my soul, the whole drive to the hospital until I'm convinced, so that when I walk into that hospital room, I am both obeying in my actions and in my heart, and I would rather be there than anywhere else. I want to be the one to distribute God's love to you, and I see it as a privilege and a joy and not a burden. And so whenever God commands us to do something and we don't feel like doing it, then that's what we do. We obey with our actions, and we strive with our souls to see things the way God sees them until we actually take delight in that action. Does that make sense? Sure, absolutely. Yeah, if somebody's abusing you verbally, the more you focus on that person, the more impossible this is going to be. You got to focus on what God is doing. Anytime somebody's hurting you, that person is up to something, the devil is up to something, and God is up to something. And what you want to think about is, what is the devil up to so that I can watch out for his snares? And what is God up to so that I can cooperate with it? And that's, without focusing on that divine part, there's no way you can maintain a good attitude. Because God only does good things. And the good things he does are way bigger than the bad things that husbands and Satan do. And so your mood will actually, you'll be like Joseph, where he says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, and he's actually happy, even though they meant it for evil, because the good that God meant it for is way bigger than the evil that the others meant it for. So, okay, one more.
I just had a question. What if what's wrong?
Okay, great question. What if your husband tells you to do something that would be sin for you to do? Answer, disobey your husband. Obey God. Always, whenever authority commands you, and I meant to say this, sermon forgot, so thanks for bringing it up. Whenever an authority tells you to do something that's sin, you follow the apostles' example in the book of Acts. You say, well, should we obey God or men? God. But when you obey God rather than man, you still maintain a submissive attitude, an attitude that says to your husband, I don't take any pleasure in resisting you. I want with all my heart to follow your lead. You know I can't in this case because I would have to disobey God. So I can't in this case, but I want to follow you. I want to be submissive to you. And in every other area where I can submit, I will. So a wife shouldn't use that to say, oh, he told me to do something that's sin. I'm off the hook. I don't have to obey anything he says now. No, you still submit in everything except for the areas that would be sin. Does that make sense? One more. Okay. Right. What if it's a script? What if she says, that's sin, I can't do that, and he says, no, it's not sin. We actually had a situation like that in our church. The guy was involved in certain kinds of immorality, and he wasn't convinced it was immoral at all. He believes that he's following God's word, and she was convinced, no, the Bible says that's sin. Then what? Each individual person must follow their conscience before God. So she should never say, well, it looks like sin to me, but my husband says it's not sin. I'll just go along with him. Never. Or, it looks like sin to me, but my pastor says it's not sin. So never. You don't ever violate your conscience. If you think something is sin, if something feels like sin to you, if you think it's sin, if you think the Bible's saying it's sin, as long as you think that, as long as you feel that, you must not do it. It's always sin to violate your conscience.